We will be looking at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Thank you, sir. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. How's everyone? All right. Good. Galatians 6, verses 1 through 10, giving everybody a moment to get there, and then I'll be happy to read that for you. Galatians 6, 1 through 10. Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. Carry one another's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone considers himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each person examine his own work, and then he can take pride in himself alone and not compare himself with someone else's. For each person will have to carry his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all his good things with the teacher. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, he will also reap, because the one who sows to his flesh will reap destruction from the flesh. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. Let us not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith." Let's pray together. How we love your word, and we pray, Holy Spirit, that you're illuminating our eyes, our hearts, our entire being, so that we can have understanding. That is one of the blessings of being a follower, is that Scripture is not a complete mystery to us, but we can decipher the will of God and to have the mind of Christ. And so we pray that we walk away with understanding, that we are a little bit further along in our faith journey and more like Jesus. Speaking of which, or whom we praise him, we thank you for his death, his burial, his resurrection, his gift of eternal life. And we pray that he is praised and glorified, and that we are making disciples in his name. We say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The other night, Friday evening, Janie and I decided to go and have a simple and quick date night just down in E-Town. We went there and we did a little bit of shopping. We went around and got some clothes, looked at the bookstore, and about 7:30 or 8-ish, we decided it was time to get something to eat. And we went over to Cheddar's. Like I said, nothing fancy. And I knew when we got there that at 7:30 on a Friday night, it was going to be crowded. And it was. And that's okay. We didn't have any kids with us. We weren't in a hurry to get back. So I went in there, approached the hostess, said, "Table for two." And she said, "It'll be about 10 or 15 minutes. And I said, "That's fine." And she said, "When it's available, I will text you and let you know." And so we went and sat down on the bench. And about 5 minutes later, they actually texted me and said, "The table is ready now." Like, well, that's great. It's a little bit sooner than I anticipated. Then we got up there and they said, "So-and-so is going to take you to your table." This young lady was super nice to us, talked to us all the way to the table. "How are you doing tonight? Do you got kids? Are your kids excited about school? Mine are not," and so forth. And she sat us down, gave us menus, and said, "So-and-so is going to come and take your order from you." Like, great. And maybe about 45 seconds, another young lady came in, very happy, very polite, very bubbly. "Good afternoon or evening or whatever. Welcome to Cheddar's. Blah, blah, blah. Have you ever eaten with us before?" And she went through all the specials. And then we gave her our drink order, gave her the appetizer order. And she came back in a flash and everything was good. And then she took our food, our main meal order. And that also, she went and gave it. And I kid you not, it was only about 5 to 8 minutes. And they were already bringing food to our table. And I had a steak. And the steak, you know, it takes a little bit of time. He cooked it exactly the way everyone should be eating it, and that's medium. All right? And so it was good. It was right there. It was a little bloody in the middle. I was like, this is... They were super busy. They got the food out, hot and fresh, and precisely to order. She got a shrimp something, you know. But other than that, everything was great. And even at the end, she said, well, how would you like to pay? Would you like to take your payment here? I said, you know what? I'm young. I want to try this little kiosk at the end of the table. And so I looked at that, and I tried. And apparently I'm not as young as I thought because I couldn't get it to work. And there was a button. There's a button that says alert the server. And when you hit that button, it starts flashing. Kind of like old coot over here doesn't know how to work. And I felt bad because she had already kind of shut down things for my table. She was like, earlier on, she was like, you have a great weekend. I'm glad you came to us. And this poor lady had to come back. But she wasn't upset about it at all. And she's like, it's no problem. This thing gives a lot of people trouble. And she's like, how about this? We'll just pay for it the fashion. She said, perfect. I mean, the whole night, everything was great. Like I said, we didn't have to wait long. The food didn't take long. It was hot. It was exactly what we wanted. And above all else, it was excellent. Yeah, right? And that's how it works at restaurants. Is that oftentimes you can overlook minor mistakes. You know, they forgot to give you the straw, or maybe you had to wait a little bit longer than you expected. But if the service is excellent, you're willing to overlook all that if the person is kind and loving and hospitable towards you. Now, we are not, of course, a restaurant. Great if we were. If we had a little. I do got snacks over there on my amp. And I thought about bringing it to the pulpit with me. But the idea of being loving, kind, and hospitable and serving one another is not a foreign concept to a local church. That if we took their same practices and applied them among ourselves, we would be a wonderful, and we are, we're a great church, but we would certainly grow and go in the right direction. Now, last week, we talked about the differences between the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And when you look at the fruit of the Holy Spirit, it's a list of virtues, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so forth. But the thing about virtues is that it can be hard to visualize, kind of abstract concept. You know, what does peace look like when you vision it in your mind? Well, it's hard. And so what Paul is doing now is telling us what it looks like when we live out these virtues in a very tangible and concrete way. What does it look like when a church definitely has gentleness, has faithfulness, self-control, love, and joy? What does that look like? And I think one word that captures all of that is what you will see is a church that is dedicated to service. Service. And so this morning we're going to look at 4 points about what the acts of service should look like in the local church. Number one, we should be serving each other, of course. Now, if we are doing service at all, we should have other people in mind. But secondly, we are also to serve ourselves, that this is not selfish, but there is actually a reason as to why you should be caring for yourself and serving yourself. Then thirdly, and this is kind of odd because this little passage is out of thin air, or at least looks that way, we are to serve your teachers. And then finally, and of course, if we are a true church that loves the Lord, then we will serve the Lord, that we are to serve God with our whole heart, with everything we've got to be dedicated to the Lord. And we certainly should have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and in our church, and the best way that these fruits exhibit is through acts of service, right? Because if you're serving one another, you love one another. There is joy when there is service. There is peace among us when we are considerate of one another's. And remember, to do this, according to Paul, is to fulfill the law of Christ, which is what? To love your neighbor as you would love yourself, this idea of service. John Piper, he speaks on the significance and importance of having good works and deeds in your life as a believer. He says this, Christ did not die to make good works merely possible or to produce a half-hearted pursuit. He died to produce in us a passion for good deeds. Christian purity, and I like this, is not the mere avoidance of evil, but the pursuit of good. Christian purity is not the mere avoidance of evil, but the pursuit of good. And this is pretty much the conclusion of the matter. When you look at verse 10, after he talks about all these acts of service, this is what he says in verse 10, and this is kind of like the theme of what we're talking about. He says, therefore, in light of everything that we talked about in verses 1 through 9, as we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith. So it's true that is to have a love for all people in general, but there is a special love that is supposed to exist among the people of God. And Jesus said this as much. He said what? They will know that you are my followers by what? By your love for one another. And he's not talking about just love thrown out toward everybody. He's talking about love among the brethren. That our love, that our joy, that our peace, that our faithfulness, that all these things, if they are present in our lives, in our church life, that actually serves as a gospel witness to the world. They will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. And so conversely, I think we can conclude this, that if we do not have love for one another, then the world takes issue with that, notices that and says, you guys don't have anything more special than we do. There's nothing unique about you. And thus, you can hinder your gospel witness. So it's important that we serve one another and love one another to fulfill the law of Christ. So let's talk about that first point. Serve each other. Verses 1 through 3 once again. Paul said, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. Carry one another's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone considers himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So we are to serve each other, and the way that he fixates on, at least in this context, is that we serve one another by helping each other with sin. Now, in previous passages, Paul had strong words for the false teachers, those outsiders who are antagonizing the church, promoting a false gospel. He brushed them off and said, fight hard against them. But with erring brothers and sisters who through negligence found themselves in sin, he says you need to be gentle with them and restore them. He says if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit. So Paul is alluding to a form of church discipline. Now, this is something that makes the average American church squirm. We don't like doing it, and I would say one of the reasons why we don't like doing it is because we've seen it done incorrectly in the past, that people often use this practice of church discipline to weaponize it and use it to go after people they simply do not like. But that's not what Paul has in mind. Discipline is not solely about dishing out punishment, but loving each other as you would yourself. Now, let's put it this way, because again, the law of Christ is to love each other as you would want to be loved yourself. I want to be transparent with you. I want to be open with you. If I fall into grievous sin, please do not abandon me. Right? If I fall into sin, please pursue me. because that will let me know that you love me. See, people got it backwards. They think to address someone else's sin is hateful, that it's uncomfortable, but it's not. It's an act of love. And I'm telling you right now, Seth Miller from the pulpit, if you love me as you love yourself, please go after me if I fall into sin. And I don't mean go after me to get me, but to rescue me and to restore me. Would you not want the same thing? If you fell into some type of wickedness and you were in a spiral of shame, struggling, feeling unloved, and as if you cannot open yourself to the church out of fear, would you not want, friend, you're wrong. I'm here to love on you, to help you, and to restore you. So this idea is not unfamiliar to Christ. Christ himself spoke about church discipline. A little bit of context, there's only two times in the Gospels in which Jesus explicitly references the church. Did you know that? Only two times. In Matthew 16, he talks about how the church will prevail over the gates of hell and that the church has the keys of the kingdom to loose and bind. Then in Matthew 18, he says this, Matthew 18, 15 through 17, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, don't go around griping to other people, gossiping about other people, and say it's in the form of a prayer request. Oh, you need to pray for me. I have issues with so-and-so, and let me list off all the reasons why. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. There's restoration. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he doesn't pay attention, tell the church. Church. And that's the other time Jesus references it. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. And so, again, a lot of churches don't like this. They actually think it's a bad thing when I'm telling you it's actually a healthy thing. And if we were to throw out this passage of Scripture and not honor what Jesus says about the church, you've thrown out half of what Jesus said about the church explicitly. Now tell me how that can be a healthy church, that you have no problem when he says to you have been given the keys of the kingdom to loose and bind, and the gates of hell cannot withstand you. You like that part, but you don't like what I just read. We don't like it because it's awkward. We don't like it because it's uncomfortable. We're afraid to make each other mad. However, we're more concerned about making people mad than we are Christ being mad at us for not honoring what he said. And so this is some idea of restoring, that the goal, Jesus said, is that you want to win your brother. That's what we want. We want to see people restored. We don't want to just see them fall away and go into their sin and suffer alone. So what are some principles when attempting to restore someone? And this word restore is very interesting. It's only used two other times in the New Testament. It's when the disciples were restoring their nets. Their nets have gotten worn out. Holes were in it. And also in the secular world at the same time, it was used in a context of medicine. The idea of restoring was to place a broken bone back into place or a dislocated shoulder. And so that's what the picture is of restoration, to put it back in right place. So what are some principles? The first is this: restoration is to be done by those who are considered spiritual. That's the way Paul says it. Now, what does he mean by that? Most likely, he's talking about those individuals who are mature Christians. They are called spiritual because the fruit of the Spirit is in their lives. These are loving people, patient people, peaceful people, gentle people, faithful people, right? These are ones who practice self-control. That restoration really is left up to those who know what they're doing and they're strong in their faith and won't be sucked into the individual sin themselves. And so we've got to make sure that the spiritual ones are really leading the way. It doesn't mean other people aren't involved, but these are the ones who should be leading the way. Second, restoration is to be done with gentleness and humility. There is no need to be condescending or arrogant or rude to the person who confides in you that they are struggling. The truth of the matter is this: if we're all honest with ourselves, anyone in this room can fall into sin. Any one of us here could have a hard time with something. You know, ever so often I hear about a fellow pastor falling into sin. Maybe they ran off with someone, or maybe they stole, or they were just an absolute lying whatever. And I don't look at them and go, huh, what a phony or what a fake. I sit there and remind myself, that could be me. And that's what Paul's even warning, that you don't take pride. That in, it says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, so whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. See, people who think that it can never happen to them are the ones who are more susceptible because they let their guard down. Oh, that could never be me. Really? Why not? What makes you so special? You're weak and frail just like the rest of us. And finally, restoration is hands-on. Paul calls us to carry one another's burdens. And the picture, of course, this is a military picture. Think of a troop that's running together and they have their own bags on their back. And one of them is struggling and having a hard time. And maybe he suffers heat exhaustion and he falls down by the side. Now, I suspect that the rest of his fellow soldiers just don't leave him. That it's going to go on and say, well, see you, Joker, see you, clown. How dare you be weak and fall away? No, most likely what they would do is encourage him to get up and maybe rotate his burden, his load among themselves before he gets, so he can get back and catch his breath. And so the idea of bearing each other's burdens is to take their load and put them upon yourself. This is not something that can be done from a distance. See, we as an American church have a problem with a hyper form of individualism, that we don't understand that Christ established a faith that's supposed to be exercised in the context of a community. But what do? We like to isolate ourselves at home. We don't like to really be involved in other people's lives. You know, we might be polite to so-and-so at church. What's their last name? I don't know. And then you go home. And you certainly not opening up to each other because you want to keep up a facade. You want to keep up an appearance. I'm a good, happy-going church folk. And nothing is wrong with me. Everything is perfectly fine. That's a terrible way to live. We should be honest with each other and help each other. And this means having odd conversations with one another. This should mean to say something to the effect of, you know, friend, I haven't seen you at church in a while. You know, or where's so-and-so? Or I notice it could be a variety of things where you have to actually address the person. You have to be willing to be involved in their lives if you really want to help them with their burdens. Secondly, not only are we to serve each other, we are to serve ourselves. Look at verses 4-5. He says, let each person examine his own work. And then he can take pride in himself alone and not compare himself with someone else. For each person will have to carry his own load. Let me say this. You are of no service to others if you're not taking care of yourselves. You understand that? If we are called to bear one another's burdens, but you yourself are spiritually weak, you are of no help to other people. Think about it this way. You go to the beach, you're going swimming in the ocean, and a riptide drags you out, and you're in serious trouble. Now, who would you rather see running towards you to come and save you? Michael Phelps or me? Right? I mean, I hate to tell you this, and you might be surprised. I have never won a gold medal, swimming in the Olympics, or anything like that, who would you prefer to come to your aid? Michael Phelps, right? Why? Because this is what he's good at. This is how he's disciplined himself. He's able to do that, whereas I'm not. I'm weak. And by the time I reach you, I would be asking you for help. So this is why Paul says, you know, it's okay to take care of yourself.
How are you to properly
assess and help someone with the plank in their eye if you have a log in your own? That's what Jesus said in Matthew 7. You're in no position. And that's not just him saying you're in no position to judge. You're also in no position to help them. And that's why he says first, remove the log in your own eye, and then you're in a position to help your brother remove the speck in their eye. So he's not concerned about being overly judgmental. He's concerned about you making the wrong judgments because you're not seeing clearly and you're not able to help a friend. This is why we have to make sure we routinely examine ourselves. And it's okay to sit down and ask these questions. Is your love for Jesus strong? Is it? Has it grown over the years? Has it plateaued? Has it waned? Are you studying the Word of God? And I don't mean reading a little passage of Scripture that's on your little daily calendar and you rip it off. And then the next day is another passage of Scripture that's completely disconnected from the one you read yesterday. There's a difference between cruising the ocean and then going deep sea diving, right? We don't cruise over Scripture. We dig deep into it. Is prayer a priority? Are you humbling yourself to preachers and teachers? See, when we examine ourselves, we need to do it correctly. And Paul warns, don't examine yourself by comparing yourself to others. And have you ever noticed that when you do compare yourself to others, you always pick out someone you know is below you? You know, I may be bad, but I'm not Phil Hessler bad. Right? Isn't that what we do? We sit there and say, I might be bad, but I look good by comparison. And then, of course, you're a broken person comparing yourself to another broken person. Yeah, you come off looking pretty squeaky clean. But that's not the standard. Am I like Christ? Am I trying to be holy as He is holy? Am I allowing the Word of God to operate as a mirror and I hold it up to myself? See, we're going to be held accountable only for our own actions. We cannot control other people. We can only make sure what we do is correct. So when we compare ourselves to others, we'll always excuse our lack of discipline. We must serve with a sense of healthy pride. And there is such thing as a healthy pride. I've finished mowing the lawn. It looks good. I built the shed that I've been trying to build in my backyard for a long time. It looks good. You know, I lost 10 pounds. Great. I'm growing in the Lord. I memorized a chapter of the Bible. Wonderful. It's a healthy sense of pride. And we serve with the prize in mind. 2 Timothy 4:8 reminds us what this prize is. Paul says, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, the day of judgment, and not only to me, but to all those who loved His appearing. And so serve yourselves, take care of yourselves, grow in the Lord. And one of the reasons why to do that, so you can be a friend to others, that you are in a position that you can help. Thirdly, he says, serve your teachers. Verse 6, real quick on this one. He says, let the one who has taught the word share all his good things with the teacher. This is odd, because out of nowhere, he's talking about service. And then he brings up why you should give credit to your teachers and love your teachers. So it seems like it's out of nowhere. And we all agree that your spiritual teachers should be acknowledged. And teachers within the church are super important. And that's why we always must resist filling in empty spots just because it's empty. James chapter 3 verse 1 says, don't let many of you become teachers. Don't. Because there's a standard that you must meet, and you got to take it seriously. And so we should acknowledge, we should celebrate our spiritual teachers, but why is he bringing this up in the context of service? Well, I think this is the answer, because teachers are more prone to serve, right? Teachers are worthy of praise because they serve by bearing the burdens of others. That's what it means to be a teacher in part. Teachers are also more likely to discipline themselves. You don't just get anybody in this position. You get someone who's praying, someone who's reading scripture, who's well-versed in the teachings of Jesus. And so they are, after all, teachers. If they don't know the material, how can they teach it? And here's the thing, too. This is how you know you have arrived as a teacher. Because a lot of times we celebrate teachers because they got a lot of knowledge. They know scripture really well. Sometimes we celebrate teachers because they're good at coordinating events and outings and things like that. All of those things are well and good and have their place. But here's how you need to understand if you really have arrived as a teacher. The moment one of your students comes to you and says, I want to confide in you. The reason why they want to confide in you is because they see spiritual maturity in you. They see stability in you, and they see a shining example in you, and they trust you and love you and expect that you will invest in their lives. That you're just not going through the motions in a Sunday morning class and walking away, but you genuinely want to be a part of their lives. When that happens, whoo, that's awesome, isn't it? Oh, it's easy to get kids to memorize scripture. It's easy to take them somewhere fun and have pictures and say, what a great time we had. That's easy. What's hard is to earn their trust and that they're willing to be vulnerable with you and open with you. And since there are teachers like that in the world, should we not give them the credit that they deserve? To give them the attaboy? And maybe in this case, in the context of Galatians, you know, there was false teachers who were causing trouble. Now, Paul wasn't always present when the false teachers, when the wolves were at the gates. Who do you think stood up to them from time to time? The good teachers. They were the ones holding the line. And Paul says, give them an attaboy. Invite them over to dinner. You know, pay for something. They are worth it. Give them the acknowledgement. Why? Because serve your teachers because they have served you so well. Finally, serve God. Let's look at verses 7 through 9. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, he will also reap. Because the one who sows to his flesh will reap destruction from the flesh. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. Let us not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of the faith. So finally, serving, we know, needs to be done to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do to the glory of God. Paul writes, don't be deceived. And every time you see that, it's a reminder that what he's about to say is something we're often deceived about. God is not mocked. God knows our motives. He knows why we do the things we do in the local church. He sees through the facade that we may publicly present, because you can do ministry in order to gain the approval of others. You can do ministry to get the praise of others. You can do ministry just because you want a little extra cash in your pocket. There's a lot of wrong reasons why to do ministry. But God is able to see through all of it. See, the Bible teaches that everybody in here, Christian or not, will be presented before what we call the white throne judgment. Christians will not be presented at the judgment seat to determine whether or not they're in Christ, but to determine what they did while they were Christians. So 1 Corinthians 3:12-15 says this. Paul says, if anyone builds on the foundation, he's talking about ministry. The foundation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. How does one build on it? He says, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious. How? For the day will disclose it. What day? The day of judgment. The final day of judgment will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. A figure of speech to talk about the fiery gaze of God, how he's able to look through things. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will experience loss. Loss of what? Reward. But he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So I just envision some guy walking into the gates of heaven, and his hair is a little singed, right? It's a joke. Don't read into it too much. But the idea is that there is some type of, well, reward for those who build on the gospel of Jesus Christ with pure and godly motives. That their work is compared to gold and precious stones. Gold and precious stone survives what? Fire. But wood, hay, that gets burned up. God sees through that. I don't care what kind of acclamation you got or applause you got in your earthly life. God sees through the real, or sees through the real you. So on the day of judgment, there will be those who will be granted more reward than others, and there will be some of those who experience loss of it. The logic of good works is simple. You get back what you put into it. What a person sows, he will also reap. You reap with fleshly desires, you sow a fleshly harvest. Don't be deceived. Don't be confused on this. You reap under the power of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is produced. The problem with many American Christians is that they are sowing half-heartedly, expecting big results. They want full-scale revivals with empty prayer meetings. They want the mind of Christ with closed Bibles. They want the presence of God without going to his house and being around the people of God. They want people saved without opening their mouths. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, and every excuse that you throw up at him, he will see right through it. And if you sow half-heartedly, don't expect big godly results. I don't know what's going on. Well, I can list it off. It's not hard. The logic is simple. What you sow is what you reap. And you should not be surprised by the fruit if you sowed accordingly. It's like that one time when I accidentally planted an additional row of squash. And squash, by the way, produces a lot. And I wanted to do one row of 10, but I accidentally did two rows of 10. And the reason why is I wasn't careful with separating the seeds. I wasn't mindful of what I was sowing. And so when I sowed the seed of summer squash, I should not be expecting tomatoes. If you sow hate, there's going to be hate among us. If you sow division, there'll be division among us. If you sow love, there will be love among us. If you sow peace, there will be peace among us. And more importantly, and this is the main thrust, if you sow in the flesh, if you sow in your according to your good works, you will not reap eternal life, but eternal condemnation. But if you sow in faith, faith in Christ Jesus, you will reap eternal life in Christ Jesus. Don't be deceived. Whatever you're putting up in this life, God will see through it on the day.